Happy Sabbath. It's good to be at church. It's always good to be at church. And you know what? I chose a job where I get to be at church a lot. So I love it. being a PK, you know, a pastor's kid, that's what we call PKs. Or that's what we call pastor's kids, PKs. We've been through so many churches. I can remember so many churches just growing up, moving around with my parents. Here in the States, in Canada, in Brazil. And I have to tell you that there really hasn't been one church that I haven't enjoyed being at, especially as a kid. You know, as a kid, we'd just run around. I'd play with my friends Sabbath afternoon. We'd play Philistines and Israelites and all that stuff, you know. Fun times. I couldn't really get away with Philistines and Israelites nowadays, though. So I don't, unfortunately. You know, we grow up. It's good to grow up, but it's also not that good sometimes. I feel like I'm 12 years old, but I'm in the body of a 34-year-old. Isn't that weird? Sometimes you look in the mirror, and you think, you expect to see someone younger, and then you look at yourself, and look, I'm still a young man, right? But I know, like, for my parents and stuff, I'll talk to them, and it's the same thing, you know? So it's weird. It's funny. It's interesting how life kind of creeps on upon us. But in any case, that has nothing to do with our sermon today, by the way. Just talking to you guys, you know? Throwing, in Portuguese, there's a saying that you throw conversation away. It's a good thing, right? You're just talking to someone that you really like. So here we are, just throwing some good conversation away. Today's sermon, it's a pretty somber message, you know. It's one of those texts in the Bible that if you read it in a superficial way, it can be a little bit confusing. It can be downright offensive. Have you ever been reading the Bible and you read something and it's kind of like a slap on your face? It seems like it's straight to you. I remember a while ago, I preached a sermon about the older brother in the prodigal parable. And so I preached that sermon here at Granite Bay, and I get an email a few weeks later, and this sister here at church, she said, "Pastor, I was so angry at you for about a week." And I'm like, okay, I'm sorry. And then she was saying, because that sermon, it's like you were preaching it to me, and it hurt. But after a while, I came to appreciate it because I feel that if I felt something, that meant that the Lord was speaking to me. So there are a few of these stories, a few of these texts in the Bible that they're hard to take down. But I feel that once we do, what that produces in us is something of incomparable beauty. And so that's where our text from today comes from. So Suzanne read for us the first few verses of this portion, but I'd like to read the full portion for you. That's in Luke 14, 24 through 33. So look at what it says. Actually, 25. Luke 14, 25 through 33, that says this. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower?'" Speaking about towers, thank you, media team. Isn't that a beautiful back? Right there, a beautiful background. It kind of puts us into the spirit of this. But it goes on saying, in verse 28, thank you. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid down the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Before we begin, I'd like to invite you to bow your head and let us pray. Dear Lord, please bless this message right now. Please bless these words. Bless our reception, Father. Allow the human instrument to fall into the background of the message and your words to ring true and clear from above. I ask you for your worshipers here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, yesterday I was reading a little bit about the first and the second Punic Wars between Carthage and Rome. Now, I like history. I think that it kind of comes with theology and biblical study that you like history and you like thinking about, you know, the different moments of history and the lessons that you can learn. And it's interesting that, for example, in this section of history with these Punic Wars, especially the Second Punic War with Hannibal, you see that every time that they are faced with insurmountable odds, every time that an army is about to go into a very, very difficult, a critical battle, the leader will always come up and do kind of like a pep talk, right? A war speech where he riles up the troops and he encourages them and offers them what they have to offer. And sometimes these words, they don't really provide a lot of hope, but they do provide, you know, strength and encouragement. And so not only in these Punic Wars that I was studying yesterday, and that's why I thought about this, but throughout history, when you go back and you see the critical moments of history, you'll see that great leaders have always encouraged their followers with words of motivation. These great leaders always declare the terms of discipleship, the terms of what it means to follow them and to fight for them, to battle for them. For example, Garibaldi offered his followers hunger and death for the freedom of Italy. I don't know how many followers you're gonna get offering hunger and freedom, or hunger and death in this case, but a lot of people followed him, so something was there. Winston Churchill offered blood, sweat, and tears. Again, offering that rung with truth, but also it rung with a final hope of freedom, of victory. But I'll tell you that no leader has ever made more radical demands than Jesus Christ. This part of the Gospel of Luke that we just read is an example of that. It's a reflection of that. It's especially revealing. In verse 25, as we read the beginning of what's happening here, we read that a great multitude was following Jesus. Up to that point, it had been great following Jesus. It had been awesome. It had been comfortable. It had been, I mean, Jesus provided food on some of these occasions. Jesus, he did worked miracles and great signs and wonders. But when we read here the context, we discover that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Serious things were going to happen when he arrived. He was probably passing through a region called Perea. Here, Jesus knew that he was walking toward the cross. But the crowd that was with him, they thought that he was going to establish, to institute a great empire, that he was going to overthrow the Roman yoke of bondage, that he was going to usher in a new messianic period, likened unto David or Solomon's reign. The text right here, it adds a very curious detail. You know, when reading these texts, I urge you, break down what you're reading. The verses, break them down into small sections of words. Even smaller verses, try to see what is each detail that's being added. Why is it being added? Why are these words in the text? That is something that I learned with my dad. That there's something always deeper to be learned in the text. Always something more. So as you read scripture, perhaps texts that you've read over and over again, reread it as if you were reading it for the first time. Break down the words. See what they're saying. Words are important. Words are meaningful. Define them. This text right here adds this curious detail. It tells us Jesus, in providing verbal action, it provides what Jesus did. The text says that he turned around. He turns to them. Jesus observes this group. He turns to them. He's leading, he's walking, and he turns to them and he analyzes, he looks, he observes this group that was following him, accompanying him. And with the prophetic gaze that only deity can have, he discerns the noisy group that followed him. Among them, the curious, those who wanted to see the next new miracle, those who wanted to be in the it place, those who wanted to be able to see firsthand someone being resurrected, someone being cured, someone being, you know, food being multiplied. And I've come to notice, I've come to truly learn that in this kind of setting, you will always have those who are curious, those who come but aren't very committed, those who will come to church on occasion, who will sit down, who will listen to the sermon, they'll go, oh, that's a good point, oh, this is that, ah, I didn't know that. Maybe they'll even stay for potluck. Perhaps that's why they came. We have good potlucks. But they're just curious. And certainly in this crowd following Jesus, there were the curious ones. Another group, the revolutionaries, perhaps the zealots who just wanted to be close to Jesus, to leverage his power, calculating to use him for their political purposes. Maybe the opportunists, those who saw in Jesus an opportunity, who wished to cultivate his company only as long as it was convenient to them. Have you ever been around some people like that? Those who draw close to you when you have something to offer? Today in Sabbath school, I was teaching the kids Sabbath school, and one of the illustrations, and I'm not going to say his name, I love him, all right, and I know that it was a joke, but I think it's a good illustration, a good example. We made pretend today that one of our girls, she was, no one knew, but she was the sweet, I don't even know if Sweden has a princess or not, I think so, but you know, she was the Swedish princess. And one of her best friends said, well, I'm going to ask her for some money. That's the first thing he thought to ask her. That would be a lot of, that might be me. You know, hey, I got to build a house. I got to do this. I got to do that. So, you know, I have a friend that has the means. Why not? But in this group, certainly there were those who, you know, they were there for opportunities. There were also the impulsive ones, willing to declare loyalty without really understanding its costs. But only a few who saw in Christ the sign of heaven. Turning to them, I can never read this text without noticing a certain threat, a veiled threat. He turns to them at that moment, and in the most vivid and real way possible, he begins to outline what it means to follow him. He outlines to them the terms of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus' words here, they sound like harsh blows, destroying the illusions and the dreams of the people in the crowd who accompanied him, but who truly didn't follow him. These words are so clear that they're almost ruthless. There's no way to misunderstand what's happening. Everything is clear. If there's something about Jesus that I appreciate, is that Jesus was never, you always knew where you stood with Christ. There was never this kind of nuance where you didn't really know where you stood with him. Jesus Christ, he always declared the terms of discipleship clearly. And the ironic thing is that in today's Christianity, things haven't changed all that much. Christianity today has become largely diluted by a version of the materialistic dream, the American dream. This section, this portion of theology called prosperity theology claims that you'll be rich, you'll be healthy, you'll have cars, you'll have houses, you'll have businesses. If you make perhaps a superficial confession of faith, better yet, if you send them a check for $100 or $200. These charlatans know how to exploit human fantasies by offering them precisely what they want most. But the curious thing about Jesus is that he never took advantage of the success syndrome, the success fantasy, the psychology of success. And look at the things that he said. Aren't they completely on the left-hand side of what we would expect him to say if he wanted people to follow him? Aren't they completely different from the things that are said out there by those who claim to be his apostles and his disciples, his prophets? Friends, Jesus gave no illusion to those who wanted to follow him. In fact, it might even seem sometimes that he's discouraging them from following him. It's as if he was saying, look, if you're looking for a cheap and superficial commitment, you better knock on another door. The Savior, friends, is not looking for people who are willing to give him just some free afternoons, perhaps a few weekends, maybe a month during vacation. On the contrary, he seeks those who will give him first place. He seeks today, as he has always sought, not aimless crowds, but individual men and women whose unwavering alliance to him emerge from true acceptance. Christ isn't interested in formal invitations or cheap discipleship. Those who accept him must be willing to go to the ultimate consequences and pay the supreme price of such an alliance. And so the question that I want to ponder with you all here this morning, the question that I want you to go home with, the question that I want you to have in the background of your commitment is the following. How much does it cost for you to follow Jesus Christ? How much has it cost you? Now look, we're in a church with what? I'd say 1,000 people, maybe a little bit less today. And I'm sure that there are people here and up there and that you have gone through a lot. If you look at the yesteryears of life, perhaps this journey has cost you everything. Perhaps you do know what it means. But maybe, and just maybe, there are some here this morning that don't know the cost. Maybe you can identify. I'm not calling anyone out. I truly believe that during our lifetime, all of us are these different people. The curious, the opportunists. We have this ebb and flow. But perhaps here this morning, there are a few people that see themselves as those who are curious. Maybe you are an opportunist and you can admit that to yourself, if to no one else but to yourself. Maybe you haven't really gone the distance in your commitment with Christ. And so for each one that is here this morning, I would ask you to consider the question, what does it cost to follow Jesus? And I would like to calculate that cost with you here this morning. In three clauses, Jesus summarizes the conditions of discipleship. The first one appears here in verse 26. Verse 26 that says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. Now look, this one hits home. This one is hard. You know when we talk about the hard sayings of Jesus? This is one of them, if not the hardest. Because when I think of my mom, my dad, my sister, my nephews, when I think about my little brother, when I think about my wife, what is Jesus saying? I have to hate them? I don't think I'd be able to. How is this possible? How is Jesus saying this? To hate. That's a strong word. You see, friends, in many cases, the decision to follow Jesus is conditioned upon the opinions, the interests, the considerations of family loyalties. But Jesus leaves no doubt about which considerations precede all others. A while back, I was having a conversation with this man that called. He doesn't live around here, but he called and he wanted me to convince his daughter that she should follow the fifth commandment regardless of what the parents wanted her to do. And his understanding was that the first and foremost way that we honor God is by honoring our parents. Now, I believe in the fifth commandment. I believe that it's a commandment that has a promise. But I also believe that if the parents are demanding that the children do something that they know is ungodly, that they do not follow the Lord, well, I'm going to go with following the Lord over the commandments of the parents. And he disagreed with that. There's some people that misunderstand what it means to love, to hate, to honor parents, loved ones. The hard word, which is offensive here, is the word hate. What does it mean? I do not believe, I cannot see here how Jesus is talking about hate in literal terms, because there's no place for hate in Jesus' teachings. No place. Nowhere do we find Jesus asking you to hate, other than here, to hate anyone. He speaks about love, about forgiveness, about forbearance, about acceptance. So what is Jesus talking about here? Friends, the word for hate here, what it really means is to love less. The meaning is clear. It has a comparative tone. And the communicated implication is that love for him must be so great, it has to be so big, that to his disciple, any other earthly loves, by comparison, seem like hate. Does that make sense? This is a comparative verse. Compared to our love to him, any other love. And the reason why Jesus uses mother, father, daughters, wife, spouse, the reason he uses that is because these are the greatest loves that we can have. And so in comparison to our love for him, everything else must seem like hate.
to his disciples, it's absolutely understood that whenever the demands of other loyalties collide with him, there's no doubt about who takes precedence. This text, with a solemnity that is almost bizarre, lists the closest, the dearest, but not even they take precedence when it comes to Jesus. Devotion to him cannot be anything less than the whole heart. On the altar of devotion, I've seen boyfriends and girlfriends, fiancés and betrothed. I've seen even husbands and wives sacrifice love that has cost them almost half their heart. On the altar of devotion to Christ, I have seen families be torn. I have. Remember that Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring what? A sword." Another very unpopular verse in the Bible. This division is always inevitable. Not that this is the intention. It's not that this is what God wants to happen, but it's what ends up happening wherever you have those who follow God and those who decide not to follow him. The light and the dark do not mix. And that is so true on so many levels. But let me tell you that on the other hand, we also have to understand that human loyalties, they fragment, they disintegrate, they break apart naturally if they are not purified by absolute devotion. And it is only when you love Jesus above everything else that you can truly love mother and father, son and daughter, husband and wife. Do you understand? This is the definition of being between a rock and a hard place. Because there's no way that you can love anyone if you take it seriously what Scripture is saying. You cannot love your family, your mother, your father more than Christ. You cannot. But at the same time, on the other side, there's no way that you're going to love them enough if you don't love him first. Pastor Jeff, I don't even have to ask him to speak out loud. I see how much he loves his family. I see the sacrifices that a father makes for his little girls. But Pastor Jeff knows very well that if he doesn't pour himself before the Rock of Ages, he will be unable to love his little girls the way that he should. Do you want to love your family appropriately? Do you want to have love within your marriage that is the right kind, that is love that endures? God always first. It's a hard message, I know. At the end of the verse, we find the hardest phrase, which is the expression, and also his own life. I'm going to say something that might seem a little bit blasphemous. Did you know that sin is a form of love? Sin is a form of love. It sounds weird to say that, for we know that God is love. But sin is a form of love. It's love focused on the wrong object. Love centered on oneself. Self-love is the most rebellious obstacle towards discipleship. And until we are willing to sacrifice for Jesus our interests, our pursuits, our ambitions, our false loves, and personal satisfactions that stand in conflict or in competition with him, we are not where he wants us to be. And that's where we get to the second clause, the second condition of discipleship in verse 27. This is what it says. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To many people reading this verse, and I've heard them saying this, I've considered this before in my life. To many people, bearing the cross means the difficulties of life. Have you ever been tempted to think about it that way? Oh, waking up early is my cross to bear. Going to work is my cross to bear. To many people, the cross is an illness. Maybe it's mental or physical anguish. Maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it's some annoying in-laws. Not in my case. Let that be clear. Not in my case. But these things are common to all human beings. Upon the lips of Jesus, the submission of death, taking upon the cross or taking up the cross, it means not only carrying the cross of acting as he wants us to act, but crucifying the very basis of those actions. The Apostle Paul could affirm brilliantly in Galatians chapter 6:14 when he said, "God forbid that I should boast on anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And here we have to understand two things. There are two fundamental things for you to understand in this verse. First, taking up the cross does not mean suicide. It's not something that you do by yourself. It's not you who carries out the crucifixion. Crucifixion would be the last way that anyone would choose to die, to kill themselves, to commit suicide. Because in order to be crucified, you would need someone else. The crucifixion of self is always the work of Christ in us. Our part is to pray for him to drive those nails through, to crucify the old man and the old woman. And second, please notice the paradox. Many think that in this, there's something hard. Oh, I need to bear my cross. I need to carry this burden. It's something hard. It's something it's burdensome. It's painful. Oh, Lord, please. And that's how you'll see so many Christians walking through their Christian journey. Have you ever met those kinds of Christians? The Christians who make a point of showing that it's hard for them. Oh, my burden, my cross, my family, my son, my daughter. But as I see it in Scripture, that's not how it's described. Because while many think that it's painful and hard to crucify oneself, friends, let me tell you something that's even harder than crucifying yourself. Do you know what's even harder than taking up your cross daily? It's remaining in your own hands, at the mercy of the whims and ambitions of our own fallen nature. That's even worse. It's here where we are attempting the impossible. To remain in ourselves and at the same time to be happy. Those who do so have a scheduled appointment with disaster. Taking up the cross means complete submission to the dominion of Christ. It means abdication to the throne of life. The follower of Jesus must crucify or allow to be crucified not only his lowly desires, but even his high ambitions when they collide with Christ. You know, sometimes when considering this reality right here, we think about the sins, the vices, the addictions that we have to give up, right? That's what I have to give up, this and this and this. I have to give up this sin. I have to give up this. But we seldom really think about our high ambitions. I was having a conversation a while ago, and it struck me. It wasn't really about the person I was talking to, but it struck me that in this journey, surrendering isn't only the bad things, the vices that you let go of, but it's the dreams that you have, the great ambitions that you have when they are not aligned with what you know to be what God wants for you. And I would wager that that's even harder. Because I'll tell you something. There is no feeling more... How do I describe this? Let me put it in another way. When Danny and I moved to America, we moved to America in 2018. And initially, we were coming to study. I did not have a job lined up. 2017 was a difficult year. It was a blessed year. We were in a blessed place, but it was a difficult year on me. And I had prayed to the Lord, "Lord, if you want me in ministry, you got to open up a door in America, in the States, or I don't know, do something because I can't stay the way I am." And we had decided to come study. And I don't know about you, but ever since I was like 14 years old, I had a bunch of plans of how my life would be. Can anyone relate? I'll go to school here. I'll graduate here. I'm going to buy this. I'm going to go there. I'm going to get this degree. I'm going to go to this place. I'm going to get this kind of job, and then I'm going to get married. I'm going to have kids. I'm going to do this and that and that. And you make a whole life, plans within plans within plans. Anyone? Am I alone? All right. Just a few? All right. And we arrived here. Well, even before we arrived, God threw us a curveball because I had tried sending out resumes and talking to people and all that, and I got nothing. So finally, the idea was, let's go study.
And everything was set. We were accepted by the school. We had an apartment lined up at the school. I was supposed to start studying. My school was going to begin April the 14th. It's like a spring semester or something. And everything was set. And all of a sudden, a conference clerk in Texas, or a conference secretary in Texas, he calls me and he says, "Lucas, I just found your resume on top of my desk. Are you still available?" Friends, I had sent that resume a year before. I have no idea how that landed on his desk that day. And so we interviewed, and the whole process was different. And so we interviewed, and you know, and that's how we ended up in Texas. Long story short, that's how we ended up in Texas. So all of a sudden, me with all my plans of going to school and getting another degree, and you know, all the plans that we had, God just up and changed all of it. Like this. We couldn't even believe it. We arrived, we were interviewed in the church. I'll never forget it. We were interviewed on the church on a Sabbath afternoon. That evening, they had already come together, the church board, they extended the offering. So again, in one day, everything changed. And 2 days later, we had found a house. I had no credit history, absolutely none. I had lived in the United States until I was 6 years old. I had no credit history. We had a house in 2 days. We had a car. A nice, you know, car. I had never had a, you know, car better than a, it was, back in Brazil, everything's stick shift. I had never had an automatic car before, you know. So things just, it was better than I could have imagined. And I loved that year in Texas. But as I got to the end of the year, I started asking myself, Lord, you know, I had gone from having seven churches in Brazil to having just two in Texas. And so I was like, well, what do I, you know, Lord, show me your plan. What do I do here? And I was going a little bit restless. And then a friend of mine sent my resume. Yeah, Pastor Doug and Jean had visited his church in Houston, and he was the youth pastor there, and they told him that they needed a youth pastor. And I remember that he told me that. I'm like, wow, can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be so cool to work that with them, Close to Amazing Facts and all that? And I just said that. He got my resume. He sent it. I thought he was joking. 3 months later, hey, Lucas, this is Pastor Doug Batchelor here. I'm like, get out. Who is this, really? Long story short, you know. So, I'll tell you, nowadays, I don't have any plans. Because every time that I make plans, God kind of, you know, I've gotten to this point where, and I'm not saying that this is for everyone or you have to be this way. It's good to have plans. You have to kind of know the direction of where you're going and stuff, but... And this is going back to what I was saying at the beginning of this story that I did not plan. I hope I have time to finish, but there's no feeling more scary, comforting, exciting, and terrifying than not knowing where your foot is going to land next, but taking the step. It's a feeling of helplessness. It's a feeling of being a child, because we like to be strong. We like to be in control. We like to say, I know it. I can conquer the world. I'm crushing it. We like to say it. We like to feel it. But dependence upon God is everything except that. It's a daily humiliation only then to be exalted by the Lord. Being within the hands and the plans of God is terrifying. But I would rather be nowhere else. And here's the thing. Once again, Jesus surprises us with our own logic, because taking up the cross, it means ultimate joy. It means fellowship with Him. And besides, far from meaning self-mutilation, the cross brings abundant harvest. Jesus said, in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What is Jesus saying? That I should pray, Lord, kill me? Well, maybe spiritually, that's what we need. To die daily? It's easy to die once. But to die daily, to be reborn daily, those who go to the cross for Jesus also share in his resurrection, because resurrection emerges from Calvary.
According to Jesus, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. These are the paradoxes of Christ. These are the paradoxes of the cross. The third condition of discipleship appears in verse 33, where it says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." The challenging aspect of Jesus' teaching is that he demands complete loyalty. This is one of the most difficult teachings of the gospel. Notice that for the third time he repeats that solemn refrain. It echoes saying, "Cannot be my disciple." This is probably the most unpopular of all the terms of discipleship, and perhaps even the most unpopular verse in the whole Bible. At the sound of these words, millions of men and women, candidates for Christianity, perhaps, reach instinctively for their wallets. It's no surprise that to Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, the wallet is the most sensitive part of a man. But to renounce everything for Jesus is something much more comprehensive. It means freeing oneself from anything. It's not talking about money, friends. It's anything that becomes an obstacle to our commitment to him. The text means that nothing is too great that it cannot be renounced for him. In comparison to the pearl of great price, everything else is considered rubbish. Is that easy? Is that easy to hear? It's not easy to say. Because like I've said before, sometimes we have great plans. Plans that we think are going along with what the Lord wants for us. But how many times, I don't know about you, so many times in my life, I've been surprised by the understanding that this path that I thought was what I was supposed to do, it suddenly isn't. And giving that up, do I share or do I not share? When we were coming to Granite Bay, we were extended the invitation, and we were so excited. This was in December of 2018. We were so excited. And for the following 2 weeks, I thought I was living in a dream. But then I got a call saying that it wasn't going to happen for different reasons, several things that didn't go along with what was going to happen. And I'll tell you, that crushed me. Not because I wasn't happy where I was, in my beautiful little church in Texas. I was happy there. But do you know when you are presented with an opportunity and you start to create dreams and plans and you start to imagine what it's going to be like? I had started to do that. And so hearing that it wasn't going to happen, I believe that was God's way of telling me, Lucas, chill. Learn to be happy where you're at. Learn to be happy doing what you're doing. You don't have to have these plans. Let me plan for you. Let me open up the doors. From that moment on, my prayer with Danny has always been, Lord, you open up the right doors and close the wrong doors. And then in March, the call came and the question was asked, Lucas, do you still want to come? They're playing with my heart. That's what I thought. But sometimes your dreams need to be crushed. Even your good dreams. They need to be crushed. Not because of the dream itself, but because of what you make of it. Everything that comes in conflict with him should be destroyed. Should be considered rubbish. Paul's life is a living example of the meaning of this text. Philippians 3, 7 and 8 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." But amazingly, Paul, he doesn't grieve these losses. He doesn't say, "Oh, woe is me, I lost." He doesn't say any of that. See how he ends this portion, verses 8 through 11. "And I counted them as rubbish." Friends, the word that Paul uses here in Greek, I can't say here or I'd lose my job. He's using a bad word. It's a curse word in Greek. All right? You think about Peter cursing on that occasion? This is the kind of word. Paul is,
He's lucky no one really paid him. Because it's not just rubbish. This is a bad word. Dung. Refuse. Think about the worst words that you can think about that. And count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may follow him, but that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the discipleship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here, again, a paradox, which is crystal clear. When you keep, you lose. But when you surrender, everything comes back purified and restored. What did Job lose? Everything. What did Job get back? So much more. And that's just a small example. Why did Jesus make such strict demands? It's not that he's discouraging discipleship. Jesus wouldn't do that. But he's warning us against what is false so that we can know what the truth is. Because you know the thing about truth, right? It sets you free. He wants each one to evaluate the cost before deciding to follow him. He is clear about the price to be paid. And he suggests that we close our doors and take stock. That we make a clear inventory of what is required and offered. That is precisely what is illustrated in those two parables that we find between condition 2 and 3. The first parable appears in verse 28, which says this: "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Jesus draws his illustration here from common sense. Assessing the cost is fundamentally important. How many stories in history can we read of people who made the wrong diagnosis, they calculated wrong, incorrectly? There's so many stories. The Titanic, among so many other stories of ships sinking, of harvest being burned, of buildings not being able to be finished because people made the wrong calculations. A person who decides to build a tower, such as that one, must calculate. Consider the implications. Do I have enough? Do I have enough money? Do I have enough resources? Do I have enough manpower? When I was 12, 13 years old, my parents, when we moved to Brazil for the first time, my parents built their own home. And I was, an early teen, but I remember the anxiety. Working with the people, the contractors, and one contractor would make a mistake and they would have to undo a whole section of the wall, and then they'd have to put the foundation again, and then they have to put the roof again, and then have to take it off. And in Brazil, differently, this is something that I'll never get used to here. Here, you build houses with wood. It's so strange to me. In Brazil, everything is done with brick and mortar. So, it's a lot harder for you to undo a brick wall than just take off some drywall or something like that. You have to calculate. Consider the cost. Not going beyond the foundation is an invitation to frustration and failure. Those who are going to build must first sit down and evaluate the cost of the undertaking. And then Jesus tells a second parable. This repetition was intended for impact, for emphasis. But you'll notice that there's a different nuance. There's something different in the second parable. And this appears in verse 31. It says, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. It's not easy with 10,000 soldiers to defeat an enemy who attacks with 20,000. A king in this position has to think seriously about what he's going to do, about his options. And again, here, Jesus is appealing with realism. The ratio is 2 to 1. The two parables are similar, but they do present a nuanced difference. You see, the builder of the tower is somewhat free to build or not. He can afford to put the building plans to later. He can afford to not build. He has that luxury. But the king in the second parable is facing an emergency.
He's being invaded, and he has to act. He has to act. In the first parable, Jesus says, sit down and do the calculations to see if you can afford to follow me. But the second parable suggests something a little different. Sit down and calculate to see if you can afford not to follow me. Jesus' invitation is for us to make a choice, a serious evaluation of what it means to be his disciples. In the book Mere Christianity, beautiful book, we find an observation that people are like eggs. Sounds kind of strange. When I was a kid, I watched this movie about dinosaurs. It was a cartoon about dinosaurs. And the raptors were always going in the nests of the other dinosaurs and stealing their eggs. And I wanted to be like a raptor. So I'd go to the kitchen door, I'd open the fridge door, I'd get a few eggs, and I'd run around the house with those eggs in my clutches like this. I'd run around making squawking noises. I was that kind of kid. I was a happy kid. And then I'd hide those eggs under my mattress. You can imagine that my parents found out very quickly. The smell. I can still feel it. The smell was horrible. Rotten eggs. There was this one day where I wanted an egg, and my dad couldn't give me an egg, and so he sent me to my sister, and my sister came back and said, do you really want me to give this egg-headed another egg? And so that was my nickname from then on, egg-headed. Humans are like eggs. How are humans like eggs? Eggs cannot continue being eggs forever. You cannot indefinitely remain as an egg. You have two options. You can hatch and become a beautiful bird, destined to fly and dominate the sky, or you can rot within yourself. There are no other options. The tragedy of Christianity today is the multitude of those who claim to be followers of Christ without being willing to pay the price of discipleship. Some years ago, Christians felt strongly rebuked by Billy Graham when he first read the following letter. This letter was written by an American university student who had converted to communism in Mexico. And the purpose of the letter was to let his fiancée know why he was breaking up their engagement. Now, before I read this, please understand, I am not condoning communism. This is not something that I'm reading for the sake of communism. My opinion on communism is that it's a failed philosophy. You have no good examples of it ever being implemented. I am not condoning communism. We clear? Okay. Because then we'll leave, because we have a woke pastor here and he's doing this and then. No. So please understand what I'm saying. But I'd like to read you this text, and you'll see why I'm reading it. So this is the young American man in Mexico sending the letter to his fiancée as to why, yes, I have a big screen here, okay? I get that a lot. Why he is breaking off this engagement with his fiancée. And he says, we communists have a high casualty rate. We are shot, hanged, lynched, imprisoned, killed, ridiculed, and fired from our jobs. And in all ways possible, our lives are made as uncomfortable as can be. A considerable percentage of us are killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We return to the party every penny beyond what is absolutely necessary to keep ourselves alive. We communists have no time or money for movies, concerts. We have no time or money for restaurants, decent homes, or new cars. We have been described as fanatics. And we are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by a great and dominant ideal, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We submit, all of us, our petty ideals and ourselves to this great movement of humanity. And if our personal life seems difficult or our ego seems to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately rewarded by the thought that each of us, in his own way, is contributing to something new, true, and better for humanity. There is one thing for which I am mortally zealous, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my girlfriend, my wife, my mistress, my bread, and my meat. I work on it during the day and dream about it at night. It holds me, and the passage of time does not weaken such relationship. Therefore, I cannot maintain any other friendship, any love, or even a conversation without relating it to this force that both motivates and guides my life. I evaluate books, people, ideas, and actions according to their effects on the communist cause and by their attitude towards it. I have been in prison for my ideas, and if necessary, I am ready to face the firing squad. If the communist cause, with its obvious failures, was able to evoke such loyalty, friends, how much more should Christ have the loyalty of those who say follow him? What does it cost to follow Christ? You know, when I was a kid, I wore braces for a few years. And sometimes the bracket or the wiring would come loose. And very painful because sometimes the wire would go into my cheek and, you know. But I would always wait until the most that I could bear. Because I knew that if I went to my parents complaining about, you know, whatever happened, they would give me something immediate, you know, a Tylenol something, a pain reliever that would help me with the pain. They would do something. But I also knew that the next day they were going to take me to the dentist. And you know what dentists are like. We have quite a few dentists in here. I love all of you. Okay. But you know what dentists are like, right? They're going to start poking around with all their fancy gadgets and their forceps and their anesthetics. And they're not going to stay on the tooth that's hurting. They're going to go everywhere else too. And here's the lesson. You cannot get what you want with Christ with also getting what you need. He wants everything. He wants to treat all parts that need treating. We are just starting a brand new year. Third Sabbath, I believe, of the year. And I believe that up to this point, you know, Pastor Sean with his sermon was beautiful sermon on the law of God. Pastor Doug speaking about what it means to live Christian perfection, the true Christian perfection that is completely and wholly dependent on God. I think that another aspect that we need to observe here at the beginning of a year is, what is this going to cost you? What has it cost you thus far? And what's going to happen in the future of your relationship with Christ? I see many of you here, young people, youth, young adults, teenagers, early teens. I see some of you who are already, you know, in the older stages of life, married with your own kids, jobs, work. Some of you retired folks. But it's always appropriate to consider the cost of following Jesus. For you younger folks, there's so much left to happen in life. There's so much to do. Finding a person that you're going to divide, you're going to split life with, that you're going to share life with, that's a big thing. Those who are choosing their career, big things, big decisions. Those who are deciding where to go to school. Those who are off to their first job. Those who just got married. So many big choices, so many big decisions. What is the cost? What will you have to give up? I promise you, he covers that cost. He covers whatever it is, and he will return it. If not here, in the days of eternity, he will return to you a refined, beautiful existence. But I ask you, serve him. And the beautiful thing about serving Jesus is that the more that you serve him, the more beautiful he grows. As I've said in the last sermon, serve him. Calculate the cost and understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I'll leave you with that. May the Lord bless you. Dear Jesus, we love you. We love you so much. And Lord, we want those words to mean more than just the words. We want that to mean so much more, Lord, than just feelings. We want it to represent true commitment. Lord, we are fast approaching a time in this world that is unheard of
since there were days on this world. Days of doubt, of fear. And Lord, we want to be faithful disciples. We want to have sit down. We want to have been able to sit down and calculate the cost of what it means to follow you. And Lord, we want to know full well what it represents and still decide to follow you. Father, I ask you to bless my church. Bless the Granite Bay Church. Bless these families. Bless the faces that I see here. Father, please inspire them with the reality of your second coming, with the reality of eternity at your side. Inspire them with the depth of your sacrifice for us, of your love for us. And Father, allow that realization, allow that knowledge to produce good fruit in love for others, in acceptance of others, in prayer for others, Lord, so that we can go to heaven together. Bless those watching online as well, wherever they may be, Father. Whenever they may be watching this, allow them to be inspired by your word and also sit down and calculate the cost of discipleship to Christ. Lord, I don't ask you these things thinking that we have power within ourselves to do it for ourselves. But just as crucifixion is an act that involves two people, Father, I beg you to drive those nails through. Crucify the old man and the old woman, Lord, because we know that in the heart of every human being there is a throne and there is a cross. Please, Lord, allow ourselves, allow us to go up on that cross daily and allow Christ to sit on that throne. I ask you, I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.